Hebrews chapter 11, and we shall begin to read at verse 32, and just a short portion into chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and the apostle speaking by inspiration and having given something of a catalogue of the faith of the patriarchs of old, asks, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our examination of the life of Solomon, we have already considered in the historical sections of the Old Testament the details pertaining to his death, which might appear to be the logical place to end such a study of the man. But of course, in so many ways, death is not the end, not in a spiritual sense, nor indeed in the sense of the legacy which an individual may leave, whether in a practical or, more properly, a spiritual and moral sense. And for this reason, last time we considered something of the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and observed that he had been an infant of about 1 year old when his father Solomon came to the throne, and thus commenced his reign at the age of 41. And he had many advantages, both at a practical level, but also spiritually, as we reflected upon the great wealth of proverbs and instruction which Solomon left, so much of it prefaced with that ascription, "My son." Rehoboam could have taken these very personally to heart, and heeded them. And yet we find that the reign of Rehoboam was not one of godliness and a following in the ways of the Lord, but is summarized in the chronicles of his life as one of evil in the sight of the Lord. Rehoboam was fundamentally an unbeliever and not one of God's people. And we considered the measure or degree of influence which Solomon was able to have upon his son, both positively and negatively, both by his words and by his actions. Indeed, we see that Rehoboam did have a respect for the word of God and gave attendance to a prophet who came on at least two occasions during his reign to rebuke and to instruct him. And this respect seems to have been inculcated in him by his father. To this extent, Solomon had left a positive influence. And yet, of course, at the crux of his reign, we see how Rehoboam rejected the counsel of men who had served with Solomon, his father, preferring instead to take that which his peers and contemporaries at court considered to be favorable and expedient. Thus we see the extent and also the limitations of the influence by word and by counsel. In terms of Solomon's actions, we saw positively how Rehoboam, like his father, went about reinforcing certain crucial cities and points in Israel and did various works of that nature which emulated those of his father and were to the benefit and good of the realm. In this, the actions of Solomon had left a positive mark. But sadly, 2 Chronicles also records the catalogue of wives or so-called wives and concubines which Rehoboam amassed to himself, in much the same way as, alas, his father done before him. And so we see how that the testimony of actions is able to have a negative as well as a positive effect. And we considered what this teaches us practically and spiritually, for we are both the givers and the receivers of such influences and testimonies as these. The account of Rehoboam also proves a very important point in regard to God's dealings with man, and indeed the Old Testament dealings of God with his people. There are those who imagine that the Old Testament is a record of God dealing with a nation and of receiving and accepting people on account of their natural birth and their line of pedigree belonging to the nation of Israel. This, however, is shown not to be the case. As we look through the genealogies of the Old Testament, we see how Abraham was chosen, who was, Stephen tells us in his sermon, a Mesopotamian, not a Jew, of course, but unconditionally elected of God. How that whilst Abraham's first descendant was Ishmael, nevertheless the love of God was set upon Isaac. Isaac had sons, Esau the firstborn and Jacob, and yet Esau was not God's chosen, Jacob was. Jacob, we know, had 12 sons, but again it was not the first, second, nor third of these to whom God's promises continued, but rather the fourth, even to Judah. And so we go on throughout the history of the Old Testament seeing that the true people of God are born not by blood, not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but are born of God. God's dealings have always been by grace, have always been unconditional. And even with the, even within the official genealogies of the Old Testament people of Israel, as we see here, though Rehoboam was both the firstborn and the successor of Solomon at a practical and a biological level, yet he was not an heir of grace. He was not a part of God's covenants of grace. These things are imparted spiritually, that the purposes of God according to election might stand. Is this unfairness on the part of God, asks the apostle in Romans? Quite the contrary. Unfair it would be indeed if any hope of salvation could only be to those whose parents were of a particular nationality or ethnicity. Rather, the fairness, if we may so call it, the grace of God is seen in that he works on this principle, by grace, through faith. And so we see something of the legacy of Solomon in the life of his son, Rehoboam. But this morning, with the Lord helping us, I would like us to examine just three further incidents in the Old Testament histories where we see how the legacy of Solomon continued down through the generations. Now, whilst it is difficult to put an exact date upon many of the events of Old Testament history, we can say with a reasonable degree of certainty that the death of Solomon occurred somewhere between 1000 and 950 BC. So approximately 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now, the various generations followed after Solomon in the somewhat smaller region of Judah, which, as you know, remained faithful to the dynastic line of David. Until eventually, around 250 years later, we read in 2 Chronicles 30 of the reign of Hezekiah. And as you know, Hezekiah was one of the few and rare examples of a good and godly king who followed in David's line. A man who was an Israelite indeed, whose Jewishness was an inward one on account of faith. And we read something of the reformations which occurred under him during his reign. And for example, we read this, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18. And at the end of that verse, we find this: But Hezekiah prayed for them, prayed for the people, saying, The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. All the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Here is something of the high point of Hezekiah's reign. He had effected various reformations within the land and again called the people to the true and proper worship of God, centered as it was then in Jerusalem. And we see that such was the effects of those reformations that even persons, believers in God, concerned for proper worship from out of those 10 northern tribes, strangers from Israel, as they are here called, came to join in those celebrations and in the services of worship that were there conducted. And you will observe a certain close similarities between this and events which happened in the days of Solomon. For once again, we see how that one of the established annual feasts, scheduled to last for approximately 1 week, was extended by a further week on account of the devotion of the people and the sheer scale and magnitude of that occasion in Jerusalem. You will have heard also how that Hezekiah's great concern was that the people should prepare their heart to seek God. And you will perhaps recall from the passage which we read last time that this was precisely the thing that Rehoboam, Hezekiah's immediate successor, was censured for failing to do. He prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. But here is Hezekiah, a spiritually minded man, laying the emphasis there. And you see that it was also borne out by the people. The people were personally concerned not simply with the practical observance and ordinances before them, but with the spiritual basis to them. They were offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. We see that the people rejoiced. We are told that their voice was heard, their prayer came up even to God's holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. God heard them. God received and accepted their worship. And of course, the detail which is of particular interest to us in the context of our study is this: for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. As the whole history, 250 years or more of history, is considered between the death of Solomon and this point, there is not an equivalent occasion to be reckoned. And that was in the people's mind. Evidently, it was in Hezekiah's mind, or it was at least in the mind of the inspired chronicler of these events, that the people had not attained to this degree of spiritual devotion since the days of Solomon. They remembered those things which had been attained unto in the days of Solomon. Solomon's reign, as you remember, had been associated with many other things, with practical prosperity, with economic success, with international fame, with trade and exploration. But here, the key feature of note to the people, and still evidently in the popular memory, were the spiritual attainments of that reign. The high point that was reached in respect of their worship of God. Because you see, that is a thing of lasting value. That is an imperishable currency. That is an incorruptible thing. And it is that which receives the attention here. Oh, my friends, in our reckoning of our lives, our accomplishments and achievements, what is the matter of most significance in our mind? What takes the greatest place? We know what the world is like in which we live in these days, what emphasis it places upon career, what emphasis it places upon financial success and material possessions and advancements which we might achieve in these things, what concern there is for it, what pressure, what marketeering that goes on within the media, all centered around these material and practical and personal and academic accomplishments. Far greater than all these things is that which we receive spiritually, is that which we attain unto in respect of our relationship with God and our service of Him. And here is evidence of it. 250 years after the reign of Solomon, and in the day of Hezekiah, it was the spiritual attainments that were remembered first and foremost. And likewise, it is interesting to observe that it was in the reign of that same king that further of the Proverbs of Solomon were uncovered, as it appears from Proverbs chapter 25, where this latter portion of the book, as you will recall from our Thursday evening study, is prefaced like this: "These are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." The people were blessed during the reign of Hezekiah, not only with the recovery of the proper worship of God, but evidently with the recovery of a portion of the Word of God. And as this particular proverb, which commences this section, goes on to say, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Evidently, this is precisely what had happened in the case of Hezekiah in his day. In the purposes of God, according to his sovereign plan, there was much that had been lost by the people of Israel, but particularly the people of Judah, things which they had squandered, things which they had forfeited, things which had been lost entirely to view. The correct way of worshipping God, the true way in which he was to be served, various portions of his word and indeed of the law. God had concealed those things. But Hezekiah, to his credit, Hezekiah, to his honor, applied himself in the search for those things, and God rewarded that diligence and rewarded those efforts with both discovery and recovery. Here then is something of a positive legacy of Solomon, occurring 250 years after his death, there in the reign of Hezekiah. But let us go on. Let us go on another 100 years, and to another of the descendants of Solomon, who falls into this category of a godly king. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, we are brought to the year around about 625 BC, 350 years or more after the death of Solomon and the reign of Josiah, an individual who came to the throne in tender years. As 2 Kings 22 tells us, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. In the detail given us concerning the reign of Josiah, we find further evidence of the legacy of Solomon. And as one said, that influence, that legacy, that effect which we leave behind us may be of both a positive and a negative nature. And in 2 Kings 23 and verse 11, we read of certain of the reforms that Josiah made. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down, and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Josiah saw to it that the pagan forms of worship were put beyond use and were completely destroyed and eradicated. And we observe how that not only did he remove the modern and more novel forms of pagan worship that had begun to arise in Jerusalem, but he went back several generations to that of Manasseh, removing from the courts of the temple certain pagan altars which Manasseh had made, and he went back still further, over 350 years, to destroy certain idolatrous high places which had been originally instituted by Solomon. Solomon, you recall, that wise and godly king, who, alas, in the latter part of his reign, fell into such idolatry, and for the sake of his various heathen wives, built false idols and carved images, graven images, in the hillsides around Jerusalem. And they had been there for over three centuries. The temple was there, a lasting monument and memorial to the works which Solomon had accomplished, but so too were these idolatrous high places. And you see how the negative legacy, the negative consequences and influences of Solomon's reign lasted, even as did the positive things. You see, Solomon could have no influence over that at a personal level. He could not, in his will, say, please remember the good things and forget the bad. He could not ask for the good which he had done to be remembered and for the evil to be interred with his bones. Because it didn't work like that. We see that both the good and, alas, the evil perpetuated and remained. And it was not for 350 years until Josiah had the strength of mind and determination of purpose to destroy these high places which Solomon had made, which evidently had begun to be venerated by the people as a matter of antiquity and of these ancient sites, and viewed in much the same light as was the temple in Jerusalem. Do you see the lessons which are for us here? Do you see the applications which are here? Yes, there is this warning again concerning the legacy and influence that we leave, that we cannot pick and choose that which history, which society, which our successors, which our family, which our churches remember after us. We do not get to make that decision, which is why we need to act with such care, with such discernment, with such caution, whilst we are alive. But likewise, you see how that Josiah was prepared to eradicate these errors, these aberrations of Solomon, even though they were of ancient date and respected as antiquities by the people. And here is a further reminder that just because something is ancient does not make it right, does not make it somehow more acceptable. And let us seek to draw spiritual parallels from these details which are here, because alas, within Christendom, alas, within churches today, there is much false teaching and erroneous doctrine and error which is taught, for which men claim great historical precedent. And they say, well, this particular theory, this interpretation of Scripture, this doctrine, it goes back hundreds of years. People have believed this since the days of such and such a person, since the days of Arminius, since the days of Origen, since the days of the early church fathers. So surely, therefore, it must be right. My friends, just because a thing is old does not make it, therefore, acceptable, a thing to be retained at all costs. You know how the same line of reasoning is often applied to manuscripts of the Scriptures and various seriously impaired and faulty versions of the Scriptures are taken to be of greater reliability simply on account of their age, giving no recognition to the fact that error is at least as old as truth. And similarly, let us learn from Josiah that godliness and uprightness and righteousness must take priority over antiquity. Oh, my friends, let us not give heed to old errors simply because they are old. Let us not give heed to ancient falsehoods simply because they are ancient. Let us bring everything into the light of the Scriptures. Let us scrutinize all things by God's holy word. And if it is old and false, it is false still. And let it be regarded as such, and let it be removed and put beyond use, that it might give no more harm. You remember how it was necessary for this to be done, even in respect of that brazen serpent which Moses had once made at the instruction of God, but how that long after it had served its one and only purpose, the people worshipped that. And it was necessary for that to be destroyed on account of the people venerating it and worshipping it as a god. Even that which was once good and right and beneficial distorted to an ulterior purpose. It necessitated a righteous judgment being executed upon it. And likewise, here is Josiah seen to do the same thing in respect of those high places of Solomon's. We should challenge the errors of the past with equal fervor and tenacity as we challenge the errors of the present. The corresponding account of Josiah's reign in 2 Chronicles 35, however, has this to say. 2 Chronicles 35. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them
to the service of the house of the Lord,
and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. And prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. In the end of 1 Chronicles and the commencement of 2 Chronicles, we find that though David was not permitted to build the temple, yet nevertheless he did much of the groundwork. He collected a great deal of the materials. He secured the relationships with such persons as Hiram, king of Tyre, and he set everything in place in order that Solomon might do the work of building the temple more expeditiously. But we find also that he appointed an order for the Levites, the various families of the tribes of Levi, to serve in within the temple when it was built. And this, of course, was very important, because by this time the tribe of Levi had grown to a considerable extent, and the various branches and sub-branches of that family, and they lived in their various cities appointed to them throughout the land. And in order for them all to serve as the law required, there needed to be, as it were, a rota, a roster for them. Likewise, the Levitical law had said which branches of the family were responsible for the care of the furnishings of the tabernacle, for the singing of the psalms, for the playing of the musical instruments, and so on. And it was important that that was codified and established in the law. And this David did, and Solomon continued after him, such that once the temple was built, these things could be put in place. And now, in the days of Josiah, 350 years later, when it had all ground to a halt long before and been forgotten, Josiah, having read the book of the law and having discovered these things, calls to the Levites and tells them to do their duties and to follow their instructions and to prepare themselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon his son. They were to do things properly, according to the order which had been established. It seems that the Ark of the Covenant had been removed from the Holy of Holies at some point, and that certain of the Levites were carrying it around with them. And this was not proper at all. It was to be installed in its correct place. They were to fulfill their duties. And this they could do because in the purposes of God, David and Solomon had seen to it that it was written down and established. And here we see a very important lesson regarding the procession of truth and the preservation of truth and the onward communication of truth. David and Solomon in their time were granted great insights into these matters, and the Lord inspired them and blessed them. They received this instruction. They committed it to writing. They set these things down in order so that it might be passed on, so that it might be followed. And my friends, in this we have a great example to ourselves, that when we come into possession of truth in the goodness of God, when we receive light from the Scriptures, that we should first and foremost modify our behavior and conform our behavior into line with it, but also desire that these things might be passed on, that they might be communicated, that they might be preserved. We considered something of these details some weeks ago on a Thursday, speaking about the very nature of an affirmation of faith. You remember how Luke commenced the writing of that gospel which bears his name, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." My friends, we should have this right regard and desire for truth, that we might know the truth, that we might, in the words of that prophet, buy the truth and sell it not, but having come into receipt of it, to seek to obey it and to preserve it, and to pass it on. This, in the purposes of God, David and Solomon did in their day, and of what benefit and blessing it proved to be 350 years later. They might have thought it had been entirely lost. It might have appeared that these things had been squandered and forgotten altogether, but there, in the days of Josiah, they came to light again, and could be obeyed again and followed again. What a lesson there is for us in that we should seek to establish what we believe and to pass it on, to have it transmitted, to tell it to a generation following. And now, a third episode in history and another glimpse of the legacy of Solomon. And this brings us to around the year 450 BC, or conversely, over 500 years after the life and death of Solomon. And we go to the book of Nehemiah. Now, you know the circumstances in which Nehemiah wrote. He belongs to that period after the exile, when a small remnant of the people of God had returned from exile in Babylon and come again to Jerusalem. And under the guidance of Ezra, the temple began to be built, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah having to give the people encouragement in it. Under the hand of Nehemiah, the walls of the city of Jerusalem were rebuilt and a regular order of life again established in the capital. And yet, things did not go well for long. And much to the grief and sorrow of Nehemiah, the very sins which had been the downfall of the people and led to their exile seemed to come back with them from Babylon. And before long, the profaning of the Sabbath had become commonplace and had to be dealt with. And then in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 23, we read this. "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin, Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the firstfruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Here in verse 26 is a very interesting perspective upon the life of Solomon. And here we see something of Solomon's legacy being at once both good and bad at one and the same time. Nehemiah tells us concerning Solomon that among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Here is quite a statement. Solomon was a king above and beyond so many kings of so many nations that none like him could really be pointed to in history or given by way of comparison. In particular, he reigned over all Israel. And you know, that is only fully true of one king in all the Old Testament history. Because, you know, even David, his father, did not reign over the entirety of the kingdom for the whole of his reign. Because there was division amongst the people to begin with. And for the first part of his reign, David only ruled over a part of the land. Saul, of course, before him was of a rather different category and did not even belong to the God-appointed line of Judah. But Solomon reigned over all the land for the entirety of his reign. In Rehoboam, his successors, it divided again by virtue of civil war. Solomon's reign represented the high point of the kingdom's history in terms of its unity, its prosperity, its success. He reigned over all Israel. But again, a great distinguishing feature of him was this: who was beloved of his God. He was loved of God. Even his name, Solomon, is suggestive of this expression. This was his condition in the sight of the Lord. He was an object of grace. He was one of God's true people. 500 and more years later, the other side of civil war and of exile to Babylon, these things were remembered about Solomon. That he was beloved of God, that he reigned at the high point of the kingdom, and that by virtue of these things was unlike and unique amongst all kings. To which Nehemiah adds this: nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Nehemiah here makes it clear that the people of God, the true people of God, the beloved people of God, the prosperous and successful people of God who serve in the sunshine of material and spiritual advantage and upon the mountaintops of spiritual experience, are not impervious to sin and are not unsusceptible to temptation, and are not without their weaknesses, their feet of clay. Nehemiah does not hesitate to mention the good and positive and beneficial memory of Solomon, but he adds this cautionary note: yet even he, for all those advantages and for all those attainments, was not impervious to sin. And where sin could take him,
It could take anybody.
What yielding to temptation could do in his case,
it could do to any one of the Lord's people.
And in particular, in the case of Solomon, it was these aberrant and polygamous and adulterous relationships which he entertained that did so much harm to him, his profession, and alas, to the kingdom after his death. And yet, Nehemiah turns that aspect of Solomon's reign to a positive end by using it as an exhortation to the people, by using it as a motivation that they should take warning and that they should turn from these sins of a similar kind, that they should remember the heights which Solomon scaled and, alas, the depths to which he fell, and be cautioned and take heed and take warning by his example. The legacy of Solomon, both positive and negative, is there over 500 years after his death. And, my friends, in just the same way, it continues to the present time. And here we are, almost 3,000 years later, reflecting upon it again through the pages of Scripture. We began by reading Hebrews chapter 11, and indeed chapter 12, concluding at that quotation from the book of Proverbs, which Solomon himself was inspired to make. But you know that Hebrews 11 is a reflection upon various historical characters of the Old Testament and the faith which they had. And yet it is very interesting who God directed to be included in this list. If we had perhaps been asked to decide which Old Testament characters we would include in Hebrews chapter 11, we may not have included these men and women. We would have perhaps gone through our Bibles and tried to find individuals of whom nothing but good appears to be recorded, whose account seems to be entirely unblemished. And there are one or two who would appear to fall into that category. For example, the account of Daniel is devoid of anything which we might consider to be detrimental. The account of Nehemiah, of whom we have just read, even some might say of Joseph. Joseph, of course, is here mentioned, albeit very briefly, and only the detail about his bones. We perhaps would not have elected to speak of the likes of Noah, who, though he initially built the ark, having come out of it, fell into such sin at the end of his life. We might perhaps have had anxieties about mentioning Abraham, who, whilst showing great faith in some respects, in others, going down into Egypt in famine, taking Hagar to himself in order to secure an heir, The wives he married after Sarah was dead, we might think these things stand rather against him. Moses, of course, had murder to his name. We might definitely have omitted such persons as the harlot Rahab of Gideon, who, you remember, though he achieved so much at the start of his reign, albeit with a tremendous amount of encouragement and signs from the Lord, in the latter part turned to idolatry, made a golden ephod. Barak, who had to be censured for his lack of activity and impelled to war by a woman, Deborah. Samson, who again has a life divided very sharply into two, a good half of judging Israel and a evil half of decline. Jephthah of the rash vow. David of the tumultuous family problems and adultery. Samuel, who started so well but whose sons were a discredit to him. we might not have included these in the list.
And yet God has directed their inclusion.
God has made mention of these men and women with their mixed up lives and their rather conflicted records. And reminds us that these all obtained a good report. They obtain a good report. That is to say, ultimately, in the sight of God, in the final analysis, their record is clear.
They are justified in the sight of God. And it is by virtue of faith, my friends, saving faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, though perhaps they but dimly saw his day afar off. They were possessed of faith. They obtained that good report in the sight of God. Their sins and faults and failings notwithstanding. Wherefore, chapter 12 goes on to say, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We too, says the apostle, at this point, we who read this account are surrounded by this same great cloud of witnesses. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that there are a lot of people watching us, so much as we have this great catalogue of the testimonies of these people. We are surrounded by the record, by the witness which these people's lives give. We can read the record of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and yes, we can read the record of Solomon. We can remember the life of Solomon as Hezekiah did, as Josiah did, as Nehemiah did. We too are surrounded by their record, by their testimony. Then, says the scripture, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. They bear witness, they give a testimony, they leave a legacy, both good and bad. Good in the sense that it attests to faith and shows what faith accomplished. In some cases, a negative record. A record, an honest, a true and full record of their sins and failings too. Seeing we are surrounded by that, let us learn this lesson. Let us form this conclusion. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How are we to do it, my friends? How are we to accomplish that? How are we to try standing where others fell and remaining steadfast where others stumbled and casting off sins and weights which beset and dog the steps of so many of these characters before? The answer for us is the same as it was for them, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, my friends, let us ever consider the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Amen.
Amen.
We sing the hymn 806, which regarding our own Christian race reminds us of how far we have come and also of how far we still have to go. Thou, only thou, must carry on the work thou hast begun. Of thine own strength thou must impart in thine own ways.
to run, number 806. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.